We turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 12, and from the beginning of the chapter. This early part of the chapter is about love, affection, devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. There were other occasions when a lady came and anointed the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are not to be confused. Earlier in his ministry, when Jesus was at the house of Simon the Pharisee, and much of the confusion arises over the various Simons, but when he was there, do you remember, a woman who had been a sinner, who had been gloriously rescued, came to the Lord Jesus and poured ointment upon him. But we are expressly told that was in the neighbourhood of Capernaum and Nain, and therefore could not be the event that took place here in Jerusalem. Furthermore, it is never said of the Mary here that she was a sinner of gross sins. We're all sinners when lost, but not a gross sinner in the sense that the woman described in Luke 7 was. And do you remember that particular story was the one in which Jesus said, who will love him most? And do you remember the answer was, the one who has been forgiven most. Well, that's Luke 7. However, in Matthew 26, and similarly in Mark 14, there is a record of something that happened the very same week as this. But again, we are told in Matthew that it was 2 days before the Passover, and therefore it couldn't have been this. And we are told that it was at the house of Simon the leper, and therefore it couldn't have been this occasion. Though there's nothing, if you thought that it was the house of Simon the leper, which would actually contradict that, but one thinks it would be odd for such wealthy people as Mary and Martha and Lazarus to go to Simon the leper's house in Bethany when they could use their own. Furthermore, in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14, it isn't the feet of the Lord Jesus that are anointed, but rather it is the head. For when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. And Mark agrees with that. So we have three incidents in the life of Jesus when those who were overwhelmed with gratitude to the Saviour found a way that seemed to them to be so appropriate to honour him publicly before others, especially before those who were opponents, as Simon the Pharisee was in Luke 7. But they found ways, they contrived means, expensive means, of somehow showing to the Lord Jesus that what they had received from him and how they loved him was priceless, beyond words. That it should happen to a man three times in his life, I'm sure, is a mark of great honour. I'm sure it didn't happen all that often. But though the Gospel of John, according to John, comes after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it was written, you remember, by John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, to add information that the Lord desired that we should possess that the other three Gospels don't have. And there seems to me no doubt that the Lord, in using John, that John saw the omission of this occasion as something that he felt, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he couldn't tolerate. For this, to him, was the most touching moment. Though it happened before the incident that happened 4 days later, and although it may be that the other one was a copy of that Eden, nevertheless, to John, this was the supreme one. This was the one where Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. This is where Jesus devotedly stayed and went to, and though he had no roof over his head, he had one there sometimes, where he looked for comfort. And how Mary actually contrived this way to him was the most outstanding and the most blessed of all. So, coming last, he puts it in, although the event was slightly earlier than the other one that happened in the house of Simon the leper. So Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. Now, you've Lazarus, grateful to the Lord Jesus. The reason I read Psalm 116 was to try and just get, if you like, under the skin of Lazarus. Here was a man, a psalmist, who hadn't actually died. And yet he says, I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and because he's utterly delivered me. And here's a man who might be expected, of course he would know Psalm 116, might have used those very words to praise the Lord with, but whether he had or not doesn't matter. But here is a man who had every cause to be thrilled with everything about the Saviour, his words, his touch, his mannerisms, but because he raised him from the dead. And then there's Martha. She had every cause to be delighted with the Lord Jesus because of his dealings with her, and because she shared the delight in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And likewise, Mary. And seeing that this was a house in which a brother and two sisters resided, I don't quite know what the family arrangements would have been, but I guess that Lazarus would have been the head of the household. I don't know that. He obviously wasn't the husband there. But I guess that the man would be the head of the household. But it means that Lazarus and Martha and Mary agreed together that they would provide a supper in honour of the Lord Jesus Christ for the love that they had towards him. They were absolutely agreed on this matter, that that would be what they would do. They did not know, of course, that within a week Jesus would be dead and buried. And that does remind us that in the secret places of our hearts, if we hold our Saviour in affection, we ought to take the opportunity as often as we can of praising him and devoting ourselves to him, because we don't actually know how many days we have left. So they made him a supper. I love that expression. They made him a supper. Commentators suggest that this was the previous Sabbath to the Good Friday, and that it was, if you like, seeing that the day ended at 6 o'clock, that in fact this was the Sabbath evening when the Jews customarily invited each other out, had meals together, and rejoiced. And And the reason for that that was expressed by the various Jewish scholars was they don't want to, they would normally and naturally be sad that the Sabbath had finished. So God's provision was that they might have a time of enjoyment and fellowship together when it had finished, to take away some of the element of the sadness. Now, we don't know if it actually was that day. It seems more likely than the evening before, the early evening before the Sabbath. So it does look as if it was on the, if you like, the Saturday evening after the Sabbath was officially over. But they made him a supper. Here was something that they formally agreed that they were going to do. Now, let's think of Lazarus. I said earlier in John 11 that Lazarus is a good example to us of never to seek a works religion. Never to try and please God in order to earn salvation. It's absolutely fundamental that we understand that we may seek to please the Lord with everything that's in us in response to our salvation, in joy and gratitude for being saved, but never to earn it. Our sins are too great for that, and it would engender pride. And we would look around at others and we would think that they don't do as well as we do, and how much better will our salvation be? We are absolutely, the Bible is absolutely against salvation by works. We do not seek to please the Lord in order to win him over so that he might have a rather nice regard of us, and therefore might, because we've been quite nice people, save us. We are lost. We are undone. There is nothing about us that pleases God in terms of our behaviour or our giftings or anything of that sort. He loves us because he loves, says the Bible. And he's loved us before we were born. He's loved his people in Christ before the foundation of the world. And when someone comes to believe in the Saviour and appreciate what he's done for them on Calvary, that hadn't happened, of course, here yet. But when we have a reason to know that the Saviour is so exceptional, nobody else could do for us what he has done. Nobody else could save us. Nobody else would even love us like he's done. Nobody else would tarry for us, wait for us, endure us, however you want to look at it. But it's always in response to the goodness that the Saviour has exhibited towards us. And Lazarus, you see, he is not recorded, except for his share in this, as ever having done anything. It's what the Lord did for him. Now, you mostly have known, and you would have heard me say, that when I went to Aldborough for my first ministry over 50 years ago, I very soon learned one thing. That it's not what you do for people that endears you to them, but it's what they can do for you. It's funny, but it's human nature, isn't it? We don't like, as people, on the whole, to be, that everything's one-sided, that people are always doing things for us. We want to feel that we can do something for them. And it's a strange fact of life that what endears very often a pastor to the people is not what he can do for them, but what they can do for him. Now, it may be in response, of course, to the public ministry, but it is that way around. And the affection of Lazarus is entirely in response to what Jesus did for him. Now, raising him from the dead is a very temporary matter. We don't know how long he was to live after that. If the Pharisees could have had their way, they would have got him killed. It seems odd, doesn't it, when you read it? It seems strange. Jesus raises him from the dead and they want to put him to death. But Lazarus would die again. But clearly, Jesus intended this as a lesson. As the lesson, not only that there is resurrection from the dead after we die, but also that there is a giving life from the dead to a dead soul. And one can be certain that Jesus would have instructed Martha, Mary and Lazarus in this aspect of it. We know that he said to Martha, "Do you not know when I spoke to you before that you would see the glory of the Lord?" Now, we've no record of his saying anything of that sort in John 11 to Martha. He gave much teaching to back up the things that he did. And though this is a purely physical thing to raise him from the dead, it signifies the Lord's devotion to him, as when little things the Lord may work together for good for us. And part of the wonder of the providential dealings of the Lord with us is to spot them and to say, well, that's a wonderful working together. That the great God who makes the whole of the universe should so bother with us as to disentangle our problem or to work everything together for good in a relatively small way, but something that was very important to our hearts. What a wonderful thing it is that the Lord God should do this for us. And so it was that Lazarus is an example of one on whom the Lord has visited his mercy. The one whom the Lord set apart to do this one glorious thing on behalf of his Father. The one that God would get glory by. Isn't it wonderful? God chose to get glory by Lazarus, not from anything that Lazarus did, but from what the Son did with him. And God gets glory from his people, not from what we do, though we may respond with love, but from what the Saviour has done for our souls and in us and with us. So, they made him a supper, and Lazarus was one of the organisers. Then there was Martha. They made him a supper, and Martha served. I cheekily wonder whether, bearing in mind that Jesus had spoken to her, because she was cumbered, loaded, laden, bowed down with much serving, whether Martha on this occasion served, as much as to say to Jesus, "I've taken notice of what you said. Look, I don't feel cumbered about it. I'm glad to do it. I'm rejoicing in doing it. It's nice." Maybe. I don't know. It's clear that Lazarus and Martha and Mary were wealthy enough to have servants to do it. They could even have brought in caterers. But this was a labour of love. And you will remember that whereas the Thessalonican church in its early days exercised everything in love and in hope, when it came to the church that had lost its first love, the love had gone and the hope had gone. And here you have service from love. Service from love. Martha served. It's the only one, the only thing that's said about Martha here. Now, she was the one who first came to Jesus when after her brother had died. And she was the one who was always busy. She was the one whose soul Jesus had to settle because she was cumbered about my serving, you remember. And she wanted Jesus to rebuke Martha. I can just imagine that scene. Actually, though Martha was speaking to Jesus, I expect really, her words were directed at Mary. And Lord, speak to my sister that she helped me. You know, she's got too much. She's got frazzled. Her temper's getting short. She's got tired. She's got weary. And Jesus says, "Thou art cumbered about much serving, but Mary has chosen that better part." Perhaps Martha here had learned from that. And out of devotion to the Saviour, who'd spoken the truth to her in love about her very character, now was demonstrating that she would do it in a different sort of spirit because of how Jesus had dealt with her. As with Lazarus and Mary, of course, There was that deep gratitude for Lazarus's life being spared. There was that deep gratitude for the teaching concerning the resurrection of the body and the regeneration of the soul. But Martha was one who loved to be on the go, one who couldn't keep still, one who, if her fingers would be itching or her feet would be wanting to move, if she couldn't actually be doing something. And so Martha is doing something here, but doing it in a different way, doing it out of devotion. Undoubtedly, she did it out of devotion in the first place when they first welcomed Jesus. They probably just saw something in Jesus that they loved and they admired, and they'd heard a bit of his teaching, but things have got much deeper since then and much more fundamental, and she learned much more wonderful things. So her latest service is much less cumbered and much more generous and smiling. And then there's Mary. Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard. Again, I think, I don't know, that Mary in doing this represents Lazarus and Martha. They'd agreed about this together, not only to have the supper, but while Mary might have had a private income and therefore have been able to buy this spikenard and to present it purely as a personal thing, I think all the things that were done that day were done jointly. That they had agreed that Mary would be the most suitable one to present this gift. Now, if that's the case, then clearly they all shared in what happens. And you see there that what we see so often in Scripture, that we are all in a thing together. David said that those who stay by the stuff are to be rewarded with those who go to the battle. We send out our neighbourhood letters, I write them, people fold them, put them in envelopes, and different people deliver them. But we're all in it together. If there is a blessing upon them of any sort, and if we don't know about it, it's not one person, it's the church's involvement together. And if there is a reward in the glory, or if there is any gratitude that people in heaven will be pleased that they ever met us and they're only going to meet us in the glory, it will be for all of us as a church, not for an individual. And therefore, what Mary does here, I think, is best interpreted as something that she's doing on behalf of Lazarus and Martha. So she takes a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly. It's intriguing that the things that were used to bury Jesus with, or the spices and things to put on the Lord Jesus, were 500 pound weight. So I suppose 1 pound weight is not much, but it's the nature of the thing, the spikenard. Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus. Now, if you remember that Jesus would have been lying down at the meal or on a couch, his head or his feet are equally accessible. And she feels, obviously, that it's his feet. She wants to be at his feet. She learned it at his feet, which simply meant she learned her discipleship. It was the expression for being taught to sit at somebody's feet. And when she wipes the feet with her hair, it means that she wants to be lowly on behalf of them all, and it means that she wants to be taught still on behalf of them all. So she wipes his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. I wonder if you would turn with me to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, without losing the place, and verse 12. If you want to understand, this is a very good verse to turn to. The Song of Solomon, chapter 1, and at verse 12. For myself, I think, I keep saying I think, that Mary, who is aware of the scriptures, is doing this in fulfillment of what is here. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. If she has this verse in mind, and even if she doesn't, that is to say, you remember about Caiaphas who spoke that it was expedient that one man should die for the people and didn't know what he was really saying in the spirit, and that Mary and Martha didn't know that, and Lazarus didn't know that Jesus was going to die within the week. It wouldn't matter if she didn't know, she was fulfilling this anyway, but I think she did know. While the king sitteth at his table. It's his table, they've made the meal for him. He is the guest of honour. And he's provided it in as much as he's provided the resurrection from the dead that makes the thing possible. So while the king sitteth at his table, she is acknowledging that she regards him, and that Martha and Lazarus regard Jesus Christ as the King. King of kings, Lord of lords. That they don't only see him as a teacher. They don't only see him in his manhood as a wonderful teacher. Never man spake like this man. But they see him as God's King. They see him as the ruler. The next chapter we shall find Jesus saying that he, at least John commenting that Jesus knew that God had given all things into his hands and was come from God and was going to God. These are things that she acknowledges and knows. And doubtless others of the Jews that were present would recall it. They were good at doing this, and the mind works like this with association of ideas. Spikenard and odour. Many of them would be thinking of Song of Solomon 1:12. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. Oh yes, her spikenard, Martha's spikenard, Lazarus's spikenard, acknowledging the king. Now you can't add anything to the flavour. They say that marmite or salt or all sorts of things bring out the flavour of things. And it may be true that what they were designing to do was to say how much they appreciate the odour, the scent, the smell, the delight of all the words and actions and manner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just enjoying the bubblier at this time of year and delivering some of the neighbourhood letters. I went through arches of bubblier in some of the garden entrances in Aubrey, and the smell is absolutely delightful, if not overwhelming. And the things that Jesus has done for our soul have the same effect. They instantly strike you with delight, with exquisite delight. And then in that same chapter, at verse 3, Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 3. Because of the savour, the word actually means taste, but here, of course, has to mean smell. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Now, the good ointments, the purifying and enriching fragrance of the spikenard, glorifies his name. Indicates that this is how the good things of Christ are perceived by the hearts of those who anoint. So the savour, because of the savour of Christ's good ointments, with how he's anointed, then everybody takes note of the name. Everybody acknowledges that these are wonderful things that he has done, and that he's done for them. because of the savour of thy good ointments. Thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Now you remember when we were interpreting the Song of Solomon, we were saying that the virgins are believers. Every person may regard the queen as the wife. Each one of us may consider ourselves to be the bride of Christ. But the virgins are everybody else, which may include us if it's taken from somebody else's perspective. But the virgins love the Saviour. The onlookers, the ones who are the non-participants in this particular case, look on and love because they say, wow, what a wonderful thing this is. What a wonderful smell. And why are they doing it? They're doing it because Lazarus is raised from the dead. Because they love him. They love his teaching. They love everything. I think I want to be like that. I think I want to love his teaching. I think I want to love his benefits. These wonderful things, this wonderful smell, this wonderful enrichment, I'd like to know something of that enrichment. I'd like something of that fragrance in my life. Therefore, do the virgins love thee? Well, such it was on this occasion. And I invite you to consider the fragrance shed forth in that house. Now the fragrance of things that God creates do not compare with the fragrance of the things of salvation. But they do draw attention to it. Therefore I invite you to consider how rich the flows of devotion from the wonderful things that Jesus had done for their souls was resting upon that house that day, that evening. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. It particularly comes out in Luke 7, where it is a woman who had been a gross sinner, but had been delivered by Christ. It embarrassed Simon the Pharisee that someone had come into his home and had done this to the Lord Jesus. And if Jesus had known who and what manner of woman this was, he would have known that she was a sinner. But it didn't embarrass Jesus at all. What God has cleansed, that call not thou common. And so we see here that Jesus is not embarrassed by the bestowal of such wonderful love upon him in public. Now, we might be embarrassed, and perhaps sometimes are, if brothers or sisters in a prayer are overly personal in the expressions of devotion that they say in public prayer. But the Lord Jesus is never embarrassed by the expressions of our love in the language of our heart that we choose to use in our private prayers. The Lord is never embarrassed by however we choose to express our devotion to him. The things that we want to praise him for, they may be small things, they may be the exceedingly complicated working of things together for good that had to be perfectly timed, they may be big things, life-threatening things, life-changing things. But however we choose, however lavishly we choose to express our hearts, then the Lord Jesus is not embarrassed. He welcomes it. He knows what he's done for our souls. He's glad that we respond in love and in kind. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. John twice refers to Judas Iscariot as Simon's son, but we don't know which Simon, which is perhaps as well, because I fear that father would be tarred with the sins of the son, though maybe that was John's intention in the spirit. Some have thought that maybe it was Simon the Pharisee at whose house they'd been before, or Simon the leper, at whose house they were going to be later in the week. Of course, there are lots of Simons. There's Simon Peter. There's Simon Magus. But there is also Simon the Tanner. You remember in the book of Acts, lived in Joppa. And the reason why he might be mentioned is that the word Iscariot comes from a word that suggests a tanner's leather coat that he would put on over his things while working with the leather. But that's only guesswork. But there are so many Simons, and each one of them is distinguished by where they lived or what they did, like they do those things in Wales. Well, now, we don't know who Simon was, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. But one of the disciples said, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" In Matthew and in Mark, Matthew 26 and Mark 14, which happened 4 days later, the same thing is said again. But this time, not by Judas, but by all the disciples, or by common consent of the disciples. Despite what Jesus says here, in answer to what Judas said. And that leads me to stress that all good teachers, like Jesus was a good teacher, need to say things time and time and over again, especially if circumstances change. Because people don't always spot that something they know in theory in one situation still works in another situation. So Judas says, and the disciples themselves say 4 days later, make the same complaint, as if they had taken up Judas's theme. But John, commenting years after, knowing what had been written in the other Gospels, not correcting them in any way, but simply amplifying in certain circumstances, he brings here to know that the origin of all the trouble, which so got to the heart of all the disciples who wanted to ask this question, was Judas. It was satanic. It was from the devil. It came from him. "Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" Well, the reason why it was not sold for 300 pence and given to the poor was because it belonged to the family. And they made the decision. It may even have belonged to Mary personally. And we do what we wish with our own. We are responsible to God, but we are at liberty to do what we will with our own. So, Judas was transgressing. He was trespassing on territory where he had no business to have an opinion, no business to voice a comment. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence? Well, they chose not to do that. And given to the poor. What he's saying is it was very costly. I don't know how much 300 pence would be now. In the days before, we got a lot of inflation. Back in the early 1800s, it was estimated as being worth £10. So one guesses that this is probably £150 nowadays, something of that sort, for just a pound weight or something. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Here we are asked as Christians to be wise. Christ is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification and redemption. But Christians need to ask the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ to make them wise. It seems a reasonable question. Why should we not give to the poor? Jesus and his disciples after him were always keen that we should give to the poor. But here Judas says this, not being interested in the poor. It's just a blind. It's just a smokescreen. It's just a sham. He wants the money, and he's going to make off with it. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. If you read what is said about the prophets in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, and the false prophets and the false shepherds, the idol shepherds, it becomes a minister to be very careful on the motives that he's in the ministry. That he does it because he cares for the poor sheep of the flock, because he cares that they should be brought through to glory and ministered to with the finest of the wheat, not because he hopes to get something personal out of it, or that he hopes to himself enjoy a good living. We must care for poor believers and for the poor generally. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and there what was put therein. They thought when he disappeared that he went out to buy something, but actually he was going out to betray Jesus later on. Then said Jesus, let her alone. In 4 days' time, when Jesus has something to say about the disciples, we read that when his disciples saw this pouring out, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this weight? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? Which means, why do you cause her grief? Literally means, why do you cause her grief? But this is stronger. Here was a woman, the other one, who'd known grief because she'd been a gross sinner, and Jesus doesn't want grief added to her. But here was a woman, a great friend of his, who was innocent of gross sin. And the words of Jesus here, brilliantly translated, because this is the word that gives us let, as in Wimbledon, and net is a let, it's a hindrance, and it's a wonderful word that can mean all sorts of things, but let is an excellent word. And he says, let her alone. This is severe. Jesus, of course, does not get needled or nettled sinfully, but he does have righteous indignation. If the disciples can have indignation a few days later, Jesus clearly here is sharp. Let her alone. We can't guess the tone of the voice. Don't think it would have been menacing. It might have been sharp. Might have been just nice, let her alone. But the words themselves are strong and a powerful command. Let her alone. Leave the matter alone. Don't even think about it. Don't even go there. Let her alone. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Never mind. Her motives are fine. Her love is fine. I will not have her love sullied. I will not have such a one as Judas sullying the love of such a woman as this. The two are not to be compared, but only Jesus knows that. Let her alone. Against the day of my burying, has she kept this? He said the same thing 4 days later. But they didn't know that within the week he would be dead and buried. And that's where the poignancy comes. He says it as a prophecy. He says it because he knows what's coming. He says it because she's taken the opportunity. She's taken the right time. There wouldn't be another one. But she didn't know. But he knew. And of course it's like that with salvation. If Zacchaeus hadn't looked for Jesus when he was passing through Jericho on the way to die at Jerusalem, he wouldn't have been saved. The taking of the opportunity is key, not only in life, but particularly in salvation and in the honouring of the Lord for the salvation we've received. Whatever opportunity arises, again, you will know from your jobs and I know from mine, that if you can just give a word in season, that word in season is worth 100 times more than a similar thing said beforehand or afterwards. You just get it right. And if the Lord helps you to get it right, this woman, though she didn't know why or how, but under the guidance of the Spirit of the Lord, she'd got it right. against the day of my burying has she kept this. Now, he doesn't mean there that she was reserving it for his burial and knew it would be soon and decided to do it then and there. She had no idea that it was. It's Jesus who introduces the concept of burial, of his burying. And she was not involved, I think, as far as we can tell, with what happened when the Lord Jesus was buried. But she acknowledges that he is king. She acknowledges what he has done for her soul. And if you get one thing right in the Lord, you get everything right. That's the glory of it. Get one thing right, and because the Lord works all things together for good, everything falls into place, and everything comes right. She's kept this against my burial. Now, intriguingly, the Lord Jesus does not say here what he says a few days later, that what this woman has done will always be told as a memorial of her. It is told as a memorial of her, but she doesn't need that sort of a memorial. The other woman perhaps did. So Jesus doesn't actually say it here, but we do remember that she has done this wonderful thing. The poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. There's always the opportunities to give to the poor. There's always the opportunities to bless the poor saints. There's always the opportunities to instruct and to help poor believers who've got themselves in a muddle. But the actual physical earthly presence of the Lord Jesus was only destined for another 4 or 5 days. And so it was entirely appropriate that what she has done was reserved for him. But I leave it with that. Our hearts reserved for him. What makes us different in the sight of God is not that we've done anything brilliantly. There are millions of people better than we are down the ages, whether it's our subject, whether it's our character, whatever it is. But our heart reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter how many people there are, but our heart reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ is special in his sight and overrides all sorts of other things that crop up regularly. We're concerned about many things. But love the Lord from your heart. It's interesting that so many people knew that Jesus was there, and it wasn't long before the chief priests found out. But they wanted to put Jesus to death, they wanted to put Lazarus to death, because so many people were following the Lord Jesus at this time. And it is to be believed that when Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, these were among the many Jews subsequently who turned to the Lord Jesus and who became part and parcel of those early churches. Well, may the Lord help us and bless us and keep our hearts fixed upon him. Amen.